Aren't you glad? Say amen. Amen. If you have your Bible today, John chapter 19, the book of John chapter 19. Towards the end of the service this morning, we will be doing the Lord's Supper, communion. And I hope that this week you've prepared your heart for this today. It's always a special time whenever we come to the Lord's table, remembering what He did at Calvary. There's not a better time to do that, I believe, than on Resurrection Sunday. For those of you who were able to be out there with us this morning at 6:30 on the lake, it was a beautiful day, a little windy, but it felt kind of nice out there. Kept the bugs away. The wind blew them away. Kind of hard to fly in that weather. But we didn't get any rain, so God answered that prayer. Matter of fact, the percentages have diminished like 20% today. So anyway, we thank God for what we've already experienced today, and we are so thankful that you're here today. Jesus, God's living illustration to man. This is in our series that we started so many weeks ago. We're on the final two or three sermons on this passage in this book, the book of John, the Gospel of John. Today we want to talk about the miraculous resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to start at John chapter 19, and we're going to come down to verse number 38, and we're going to read on into chapter 20. Of the Gospel of John. We're going to read his account of the resurrection. Now, it's a little bit different than every Gospel writer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have their writing style and things that they recorded based upon what they saw with their eyes. That's how we know this is the Word of God, because never can you get this kind of cohesion among people writing the same book and recording the same record. But what you see is God using different styles of different authors in this passage. And here we see the one that is so close to God, the disciple that Jesus loved. He calls himself throughout this, the writer John. And in verse number 38, we read in John 19, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 100 pound weight. And then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloth with spices, as the matter of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, therein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter." Evidently John was faster than Peter. "And came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloth lie. The napkin that was about the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in the place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to be the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home." Father, in Jesus' name, as we come to this wonderful chapter in the Bible, the book of John, help us, Father, today to learn about this marvelous resurrection, maybe in a bold, fresh, new way. I thank you, Father, for the resurrection, the fact that you are alive. We do not worship a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior, one who was raised and born on this planet and raised and then died a cruel death. 3 days later, resurrected from the dead. And today is alive behind the right hand of the Heavenly Father on high as our high priest, our intercessor. I thank you for that today. And I pray, Father, if there's somebody here today that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day that they would say yes to Christ. They would turn their eyes upon Jesus before it's eternally too late. Bless now this message. Challenge your hearts. We give you praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. The last time we dealt with the terrible crucifixion of Jesus Christ, from a human level, it was terrible. But from a divine level, it was the will of a sovereign God for His Son to go to a cross and there to die for the sins of the world. The power and validity of Christianity depends upon a living, resurrected Savior and not a dead, rotting rabbi. Folks, there were a lot of dead, rotting rabbis. There still are today in graves throughout Jerusalem. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty because He arose from the dead. Christianity is the only world religion that can declare that, folks. There is no other religion that can declare what Christianity can declare. Muhammad lived. Muhammad taught a lot of things. Muhammad died. Buddha lived. He taught a lot of things, and Buddha died. Confucius lived. Taught a lot of great things to a lot of people. But he died, and there is a grave for every one of these people and these leaders of days of old and history gone past. But Jesus Christ was born. He lived. He died. They put Him in a tomb, and He rose from the dead. Today we serve a risen Savior. On this Resurrection Sunday, we want to accomplish two things today. First of all, we want to remember and celebrate a miraculous resurrection. And then secondly, we want to remember a supreme sacrifice, communion. Last time we were together in this series, we talked about a cross. We talked about death on the cross and how terrible of a death that is. How long it is, how agonizing it is. And we talked about that last time. Today, we want to celebrate. We want to celebrate a risen Savior. So as we partake in the Lord's Supper today, communion, we need to remember the entire sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, communion, the Lord's Supper, is an ordinance to the church to remember. Communion is not required for salvation. Baptism is not required for salvation. What is required for salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Baptism, which we just celebrated here just now today, baptizing too, a wonderful, wonderful thing. We do that because we are saved, because of something that's already happened in our heart and life, and the Lord's Supper communion is the same thing. We go to the table of God looking back and remembering the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for you and I. We want to accomplish those two things today. Let's look at the elements of this passage of the resurrection from the perspective of John, and then we'll have a couple of closing thoughts on the resurrection. First of all, no corpse, no resurrection. In other words, there must be a corpse to have a resurrection. Amen? And the reason I say that, because if there is no corpse, if there is no dead body, then there will be no resurrection. The body of Jesus Christ had to actually be dead. There's a view out there that's held in this modern culture. We talked about this a little bit in the sunrise service, to which an entire book is written, by the way, called the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N theory. This theory basically asserts that Jesus fell into a coma, and when he was laid in the coolness of the tomb, his soul revived, pushed the stone away, snuck by the guards, and slipped into the night. Now, folks, if you were with us the last time when we talked about crucifixion and the scourging that preceded the crucifixion, let me tell you what, Jesus Christ bled out so much and lost so much that there would have been no way that possibly could have ever happened. There were no modern hospitals in those days. There was no modern medicine. There were no modern doctors, folks. What this swoon theory actually believes, that Jesus was in a coma, being beaten to the half death, having nails pierced through his hands and through his feet, and having a sword stuck into his side into his heart sac, and out coming blood and water, that after that he was going to get up off of that or out of that tomb and then go over and roll a 3,000-pound stone to the side, a stone that took 3 to 4 Roman soldiers fully armed men, strong Roman soldiers, to put in place, roll that out of the way, and then sneak off into the night. A medical impossibility. That would almost have been a greater miracle. Amen? That's not what happened. What happened was Jesus was given a resurrected, glorified body by the power of God. And he rose from the dead on that day. So John is basically battling this mentality out there and this lie that so many people were trying to perpetrate, that either there was a swoon theory or that the disciples came and just stole the body. Well, folks, let me tell you what. If there's no corpse, there's no resurrection. The bottom line is Jesus was dead when he was taken off that cross. John's description in the events here leave no doubt that Jesus had died on that cross. He does so that we might believe. Keep in mind that everything that John writes is so that we might believe the account of the gospel. This here is a very personal gospel and goes further than any other gospel in description of certain events. Several things had to happen to prepare a body for burial in Jewish tradition. That's why you need to understand that there was a corpse. Jesus Christ did die on that cross. Two of Jesus' secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, both of them claimed the body, and they bought special spices to prepare the body for burial to Jewish tradition. Let me tell you what, folks. The Jews knew when a man was dead. They knew that. The Roman soldiers knew when a man was dead. Those soldiers that crucified people were experts in killing and experts in death. They knew what it was, and whenever they stabbed that sword, poked Jesus in the side with that, and outflowed blood and water, that told them that this man was dead. They knew what death was. And so here, these two disciples came to prepare the body. Jesus would have normally been thrown into a pauper's unmarked grave. That's what most criminals happened to them. And of course, Jesus was not a man of means. The Bible says, foxes have holes. Jesus said this. Birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. And so Jesus was basically a pauper here, would have been thrown in a pauper's grave in Roman culture. But it was common for the Romans to release the body to family members, to people who were friends. That was commonplace because, keep in mind, then the Romans didn't have to mess with the body. Amen? All they had to do was just give it to the family, and they took care of the body. And by the way, they were happy to do that. And so they released the body to these two men, disciples. These disciples would have had to flex and massage the arms of Jesus coming off that cross to keep rigor mortis from setting in. And also to pull his arms from the V position. Keep in mind, he died on the cross like this. And all the muscles and bones in here would have been formed and probably pulled out of socket to form that V. So they would literally have to massage those arms of a person off the cross to keep rigor from setting in. Rigor mortis, and pull those arms out of the V position. You see, folks, that's how they knew he was a body. He was not in a coma. Jesus Christ, at this point, was dead. They would then wash the body, anoint it with oil before wrapping it in single linen cloth. They would tie a separate cloth around the jaw to literally tie the jaw shut so that when rigor mortis did set in, it would set the jaw closed instead of the mouth gaping open. Because hanging on that cross, everybody's mouth dropped. Gravity took over. So they would literally tie the jaw up to keep it that way. The linen cloth would be soaked in a mixture of spice resin at about 100 Roman litrei, which would be the weight of about 75 pounds in today's weight. Literally, the linens were soaked in about 75 pounds of a spiced resin. This resin would fight against the smell of decomposition because the body would decompose. There was no modern-day draining of the blood as you have in funeral homes. Embalming methods did not exist back then. And so, therefore, they did the best they could with what they had. After the body would decompose on the shelf, and by the way, the shelf was in the tomb. He was laid on a shelf. The family would come in and would claim the bones and place them in the family ossuary, or what they would call the bone box. And they would take them from there. In other words, a year later, 2 years later, whatever it took for this body to decompose, they would go in after that, and they would gather the bones, put the bones in an ossuary, a bone box, and would carry them around. Some of you remember the story of in Egypt where Joseph, the bones of Joseph were carried. Remember that? And so we see Jewish tradition taking place. So all of that was done in preparation of a body. All of this had to be done, by the way, by sundown, Passover. So they hurried, they laid him in a tomb with one layer until later on they would return to finish. So basically they had just one layer wrapped around him. They didn't have the full 75 pounds of resin on him as yet. They were going to come back the very next day. Why is that? Because nobody worked on the Sabbath. Remember, we're dealing with Jewish culture here. And so they had to wait till after that before they could come back and finish the body. So you see all these people rushing upon the grave, the tomb of Jesus Christ. Why is that? They're going to finish the burial process for the Savior. I believe God had a plan even through that, don't you? He wanted everybody at that tomb the next day, or 3 days later, I should say. And so that's what happened then. Then there is a missing corpse in chapter 20, verse 1 on. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. That's why we have sunrise services, and I like to start a little bit when it's dark, because that's when they came to the tomb. It was just the very, very break of dawn to the sepulcher, and they saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Of course, the first thought was, oh no, what's happened? Now, folks, before you criticize Mary and all the disciples, keep in mind what they just went through. They went through literally almost 3 days of hell, really more than that when you look at the crucifixion. And they saw their Savior, their King, their Messiah, nailed to a cross as a common criminal. And so I'm sure through all that time, Satan really played with their mind. Satan told them, he's dead, he's gone, you guys have lost, forget about it. And so they went there to this tomb, and their first thought was, somebody stole a body. That would be normal. Actually, we criticize that, but folks, if you just experienced that and somebody said, hey, I'm coming back from the dead, and even though you might have been close to that person and seen all kinds of great things, you'd come back maybe just a little bit skeptical, wouldn't you? And so they came back expecting to find a body to prepare, and instead it was empty, and she ran back to tell the other disciples. Although there were several women who came in the morning to the tomb, John focuses mostly just here on Mary Magdalene. While the other women moved in closer forward for a closer look, Mary ran to inform Peter, ran to inform John, which they came to investigate. And the Bible says that John overtook Peter. Evidently, he was the race runner. John was. Peter was the fisherman. Peter was probably the bulky guy, you know, could lift and pick, but he couldn't run very fast, you know. It's just like me and my brother Paul. Paul says, listen, God didn't design us for running. God designed us for lifting. We're pack horses, okay? We're not race horses. There's pack horses and the race horses. Well, John must have been a race horse because the Bible says he beat Peter down there. But then going to Peter showed up and came in. I think he wanted the power of Peter with him also. The first human response of anyone would be, where did the body go? Who stole the body? Imagine going to a graveyard, seeing an open grave, an open casket and a missing body. What would you think? If you went to a place where your parents were buried, all of a sudden the caskets were open and bodies were gone, you'd look around and say, okay, I've just missed the rapture. Something happened here because it's resurrection day. Amen? But most of us would think somebody stole the body. And that's what they first thought when they went there. Except John. Except John. Look at verse number 8. He then went in also that other disciple. He always refers to himself as that other disciple, or the disciple in whom Jesus loved. That other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and what happened? And believed. John remembered. This one who was so close to the Savior. The one who laid his head upon the breast of Christ at the Lord's Supper. This one who was so much loved by Jesus and whom he loved Jesus. Went inside, it dawned on him, now, nobody stole this body. the Son of God. Amen? So here we see his reaction. His was one of belief. When John saw it, it just clicked in his mind. It was like he said, hey, no one stole this body. Jesus rose just like he said he was going to. And then John goes into his explanation in verses 9 and 10. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't remember that. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. John explains the slowness of their comprehension of what had just happened. They did not understand the necessity of the Messiah's resurrection. The fact was that Jesus had to rise from the dead to add validity to everything he taught. Amen? If not, he would have been just another dead prophet laying in the grave. That's all he would have been. And there were already many of them. Moses, the Old Testament prophets, were all dead. They were laying in the grave. This prophet, Jesus, because keep in mind, Jesus was a prophet, but he was also king. Amen? He's also our priest today. He's prophet, priest, and king. This prophet, who had lived, taught many great things, died, and was raised from the dead, he was different. You know why? Jesus was and is God. Only God could do that. So what John is saying, he's God. That you might believe that he is God, he rose from the dead. Let me give you a couple of closing thoughts and we'll go into our Lord's Supper, our communion. Belief in this resurrection is essential for eternal life. That's how important the resurrection is. You need to understand that. It's not important that we so much remember everything he said and did, although we need to do that. It's important to do that. It's important to recognize the fact that he had a miracle birth. He was born of a virgin. He led a life full of miracles. That's all important. But the greatest miracle was performed at the very end of his life when he died and came back. Belief of the resurrection of the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, is essential for belief in Christ and to have everlasting life. To believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, is essential for Christ to save you. You believe by faith and God applies the sacrifice of his Son to your sin, you are forgiven. That's how important the resurrection is to God. If it were not for the resurrection, we would know. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, God would not have accepted his sacrifice. That would have been a sign that God rejected the sacrifice of Jesus. He would have stayed and rotted in that tomb. But he didn't do that, did he? God sent him back. God raised him from the dead. So everything that Jesus said, you can believe as coming from the very lips of God to you. That's how important Jesus is, folks. You can't flippantly take Jesus. The way you know a cult, a false religion and a cult, and true Christianity is what they do with the person of Jesus Christ. The way you know if you're in a false religion or a false cult, or in the true living Christianity of Christ Jesus, where you will have everlasting life, is what do they do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. He looked Peter right in the face. He said, Peter, who do you say I am? I'd love to have been there during that conversation. I'd love to have been. Some people say I'm a rabbi, great teacher. Some say I'm this, some say I'm that. But Peter, who do you say I am? That's the same question he asked you and me today. Amen? Yes, it's the same. Who do you say that I am? Thank God, Peter answered the question right. And then Jesus said, upon this rock, he said, Peter, you're a rock, you're a little rock, but upon this rock, the gospel, by the way, that rock is the gospel of the foundation of Jesus Christ, amen? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here we are some 2,000 years later, God's building his church today, amen? Because of a resurrection Savior and eternal life. Secondly, believe in the resurrection. Belief in this resurrection is essential for moral, cultural existence. Pastor, what are you talking about? The foundation of American culture is based upon the fact of a living, resurrected Savior. Do you know that? You ever been to Washington, D.C.? Anybody ever been to Washington, D.C.? Several of you have. I have. Two or three times. A couple times. Have you seen Scripture on the walls of Washington, D.C.? You go on every monument. Lincoln's Monument, all of them, the King James Version Scripture is all over the place, etched in stone, folks. American culture is based upon the fact and built upon the fact of a living, resurrected Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in America is a Christian. That's not true. I understand that. We have freedom of religion. You can believe anything you want in this country. Whether it be foolish or whether it be wise, you can believe anything you want. But if you look at the culture of this religion, which is being, by the way, taken away and knocked down and revised in history books, we have a culture that's been steeped in the fact of a resurrected Savior. The more we drift from that belief, the more the nation declines. You hear what I said? The more we drift away from a living God and a living resurrected Savior, the more a nation declines. And we have seen that in our own culture. To deny the resurrection is to deny the Scriptures. To deny the Scriptures is to deny the existence of God. To deny the existence of God is to deny the reality of truth. You don't believe in the existence of God, then you don't believe in truth. Because truth then becomes relative. And in a lot of our culture today, they believe truth is relative. I'm telling you, truth is not relative. I'm telling you, truth is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And He lived, He died, He taught great things, and He rose from the dead to validate truth. To deny the reality of truth destroys all concepts of love, purpose, and human worth. You destroy truth, you destroy all concepts of life. Life no longer becomes precious. You can abort a child, you can euthanize an old person, and so what? If it's for the greater good of society, they'll do it. You can dement and you can distort the institution that God has created called marriage if you destroy truth. And we're seeing a nation that's doing that every year that passes. Let me close with this. You ever wish that someone would pay off all your credit cards? You ever wish that? Zero balances, no payments. This pastor writes, the Mount Carmel Missionary Baptist Church in Norfolk, Virginia, is making that wish come true for a lot of people. They did this a while back. One Sunday of every month, Bishop C. Verney Russell, Jr., chooses a family from the church to come forward, and the congregation takes up an offering to pay off their debt. Over the last 14 months, this group has collected $340,000 to rescue 59 of this church family members from debt. Maybe I better go join that church. I don't know. He goes on to say, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember another debt. A greater debt than no human striving, no human shifts, no church collection could ever repay, the debt of our sin. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was written against us called the law. He took away, nailing it to the cross. Do you realize the words that Jesus said when He was on the cross? It is finished. If you take that back to its original meaning, you know what He's really saying? Paid in full. He paid your debt. But here's His demand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here today and you've yet to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today. One of the things we ask about communion is that you are a born-again Christian before you receive the Lord's Supper. We do believe that the Lord's Supper is for Christians. For those who are believers. The Bible determines that and declares that. It's not a religious observation. It is a remembrance of something that's already taken place in our life, looking back. So today, if you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe you would pray a prayer or something like this. to receive Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, please come into my heart. Please save me. Make me one of your children. Lord, if you'll do that, I'll give you praise. I'll give you honor and I'll give you glory. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for raising from the dead. And thank you for being my high priest in heaven. I give you praise, Father. I give you my life. Please forgive me, Lord, I pray, of my sins. Of course, in Jesus' name I pray. Again, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you pray that prayer by the authority of the Word of God, you're a child of God today. It's an act, a will of the heart. Maybe you would say today, Pastor, I just prayed that prayer. If that's you today and you've prayed that prayer and you've asked Christ in your heart and life, I'd love to think of you in my closing prayer. I'll not embarrass you, but if simply by an uplifted hand you say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer. I asked Jesus in my heart today. Would you do that today? Hands up and down real quick. Anybody pray that prayer? Thank you. Anyone else? Anybody else pray that prayer and ask Christ in their heart and life today? Before you leave today, if you'll come up and say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I asked Jesus in my heart and life, I'd love to celebrate with you. I'd love to give you some stuff to help you grow as a child of God. If you would do that at the end of our service today, after communion, we would love to do that. Now let's pray. Father, I pray for the, thank you for the uplifted hand. I just pray, Father, that you'll lead and guide and we go into communion. Help us to prepare our hearts and our lives that we might do this in a way that would remember you. We give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask our ushers and greeters if you'll come at this particular time, those that are going to prepare and deal the elements of the Lord's Supper and prepare the table, please.